think it's safe to say that usually we don't like change. It's not to say we're always happy with where we are, but something in us fears when we know change is coming and change is being implemented. Even if it's good change, you know? You've wanted that car, you bought the car, and now it all settles in that the car is going to break. Somebody's going to scratch the car. And the car is not heaven. I'm not there yet. We don't like it. To some extent, that's a reasonable way to feel about it because, if you're changing, if things are changing, things are on the move. And we don't know how things will settle down. The devil we know, we may find out, is worse than the one we don't know that's coming. We've got change taking place in a nation here. Young kingdom, her first king, the first real king. It's not been working out well. That king, Saul, we've seen him have three strikes against him. A hasty sacrifice offered when he should have waited for Samuel to come and offer that sacrifice. He was rebuked for that. That should have warned him, should have sobered him up, because he was leaning on his own understanding instead of trusting in the Lord. But then he limited the victory in a battle against the Philistines. He thought the way to really show his commitment is to starve his army and deprive them of food and nourishment until they overcame their laziness, cowardice, whatever other suspicions he held regarding his troops, and made a decisive victory. All he did was weaken them and limited the victory. And the third strike was sparing Agag, the king of the enemy of God's people. God had told him to destroy all of the Amalekites, and especially the king. But he was selectively obedient to the Lord, and that was the third strike. God therefore rejected this king after these three, not strikes. Three strikes speak of a game devised by men for entertainment with rules that are arbitrary. Why have three strikes in baseball? You could have four. You could have five. There's nothing inherently right about three strikes. But these were three rejections of God that Saul had demonstrated. He who should have been leading the people in trusting the Lord and obeying the Lord and following the Lord fully. And it wasn't that God was necessarily angry with Saul or even punishing Saul, though there certainly are elements there that Saul is under the hand of the Lord's discipline, which, as the Bible tells us, is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a sign of God's love, not of his hate. But God loved his people, and God had a view towards his glory that would be fully manifested in his people, being made more and more like him. And it's a good thing to be made like God, because God triumphs over all of his foes, and God is good and kind and loving, and everything that's virtuous and desirable is God is the source of it all. So this is not some petty overreaction to the disappointment of God by in this king. God is moving on many levels for the sake of his glory and for the good of his people. And things are now moving. God clearly takes away one king, but God always gives back. And whatever God takes away, God always gives back better. Never does God take anything from us and give us a poor substitute, even though it may look like a poor substitute at first to us. He always gives back better. There are moral lessons we can learn in observing the characters involved in this chapter. We can learn to imitate David. We can learn to be unlike Saul. We can look at the elders and how they behave and find things to imitate in them and avoid in them. We can make this all about that, but ultimately what we want to do in all of Scripture is seek God. If we seek him first, we'll see everything else, all these other practical, personal, relational, family-type lessons will all fall into place. So let's see what God is doing here. He takes away one king, and he's going to give another. Well, how's he going to do that? Drop one down from heaven? Go on his own and stir up somebody and say, go up and declare yourself king. No, he goes through his prophet, Samuel. And Samuel is in a funk. He's grieving over Saul, and the Lord has allowed this for a time. The question isn't by God in verse 1, why are you grieving over Saul? You should be happy. I've rejected a bad king. It's right that Samuel grieved over Saul. God grieved over Saul. Wasn't it God took delight in Saul's failures and Saul's disobedience? And Samuel, who was godly, Samuel, who was loving because he was godly, was grieving over Saul. But it was going on too long. Time to get up. Time to anoint the better than Saul king that God already had selected. Now, what would be the simplest, most efficient way to do this? Isn't it better to have a government that's run efficiently, effectively? Conserving resources and all of that. Don't do it the hard way when you can do it the easy way. God is omniscient. He knows who the king is. Why does he tease Samuel here? And why does he tease us in his word? Why doesn't he just say, Samuel, cheer up, boy. I've got better things in store. And I'm going to tell you who it is, what his address is. It wouldn't be any good to give him an email because they didn't use those then. But I'm going to tell you, go there and anoint him. God could do that easily. Just like all the problems that you and I have right now and we wrestle with and we're afraid of and all that, he could clear them up like that. God has put every one of us, where we are for his good purposes. For his loving purposes for us. God has made our course precisely as challenging and difficult and ineffectual and efficient as it may seem. It's measured perfectly to exercise our souls and strengthen our faith. That's why God goes to Samuel and says, how long will you grieve over Saul? I've rejected him. Shift the focus now. It's a loving thing to concentrate on Saul, but you're getting sucked too much into Saul. Shift the focus to God, the God whom Saul had rejected and disobeyed three times. And know that this God always loves his people and is always praiseworthy in all that he does. So, even with that, Samuel, as godly a prophet as he was, as strong in belief and faith in the Lord and trust in the Lord, he raises an objection. He says, how can I do it to God? How can I do it? Now, that's not saying, just tell me how to do it. How can I do it? I don't know the steps. He's saying, how is this possible for me to do? And think of what he's doing. He's talking to God, his omniscient God. Samuel, his prophet. How can I do this? Well, think about who you're talking to, Samuel. With God, all things are possible. With men, almost everything is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. How can I do it? The grief in Samuel had gone on too long. He was too sucked in to Saul in his plight. This is what psychologists tell us to do in terms of keeping our boundaries and keeping properly detached, lovingly, in a holy way, detached from other people. We can't save them. If they're going to abuse substances, they're going to abuse substances. If they're going to do wrong things, they're going to do wrong things. We can love them, but don't get sucked into them, because if they go down and we're sucked in, we're going down with them. The prodigal father, the father of the prodigal son, didn't grieve over his son and try and follow him and hire detectives and say, tell me where he is in the far country. I want to go to him. He didn't get sucked into him, because then when the son came to himself, the father would have already been down in the far country. So get up. Get up. God is always at work. God isn't destroying anything here. He's taking away something that's inferior in order to make way for something that's better. But the question remains, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. Now, what's Samuel doing right there? What he's doing right is he is asking the Lord, at least, instead of declaring boldly, I can't go, and petulantly refusing. He simply is saying, I don't see how this is going to happen, Lord. And I know this isn't a very faithful thing to declare to you, but Samuel knows that God loves him, and this is a good thing. This is a better thing than always trusting the Lord. Our salvation doesn't depend upon our trust in God. It depends upon God's saving of us. And the instrumentality is through faith. But the faith doesn't save us. God saves us through faith. So if you don't trust God, the best way you can honor him and begin to climb out of the funk is to say, I got to tell you, I don't trust you right here and now. I don't see how this is going to happen. God's not going to strike you dead. You're going to be helped out of it. Just the way we see God doing this here. Now, some of us, in our concept of God, here's how we think this should play out. I'm Samuel. But how can I go, Lord? Now, here's the God I conceive of answering me. How dare you question me? I'm not asking your opinion. I'm not giving you a suggestion. I'm giving you an order. Go and do what I say. And even if it costs you your life, you're serving God. You're obeying God. Isn't that the God that we think is over us a lot of the times? A harsh taskmaster? The way that the one talent man thought of his master? You know, you're a harsh man. And the best thing I can do is keep a low profile and not risk my neck. We can afford to be bold with the Lord. We can afford to be bold. We can afford to jump off the cliff. If the devil tells us to do it, of course don't do it, even if he cites scripture. But if God tells us to trust him and obey him, we can do it. And let him show us how we can go. How can I go? God answers the question and says, you can go by listening to the provision I've made for you and reckon it to be so. When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. That may be a reasonable summing up of the situation from Samuel's point of view, but it is leaning on his own understanding. He's assuming Saul will hear of it. He's assuming Saul will kill him. The assumptions are not completely unbelievable or ridiculous. But he's assuming things there. We're not saved, and we're not sanctified, and we don't become more intelligent, and we don't become more efficient in our living by our assumptions, or our opinions, or our speculations, or certainly not our fears. But this is the food, the oatmeal we eat in the morning for breakfast. And we go out of the house thinking, I don't even know if I'm going to get to work today. Look at the traffic. It's a nightmare. I could get in a wreck. I could be killed. How can I go? How can I obey the Lord? Now the Lord answers in an intriguing way, in a way that I don't think Samuel ever would have thought of. Who would think of using religious devotion as your armor? Who would think of doing that? How am I going to do this? Go to the prayer meeting. Go to the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting. I'm talking about a career. I'm talking about my job. I'm talking about a project upon which a whole lot of stuff is hanging. Yeah, you heard it right. Go to the prayer meeting. God says, take a sacrifice. Take a sacrifice. Take a heifer. Say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel is sent to anoint the new king, and God makes it clear, too, this is another thing that Samuel didn't catch the first time around. He says in verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him for being king over Israel? Fill your horn and go, I will send you to Jesse. That's pretty specific. And I've selected a king for myself. If God has done the selecting, if God is doing the sending, is God going to let a little maniac like Saul slip in there and kill Samuel? Of course not. And neither will he let any arrow come strike us. If he wants to kill us, he doesn't need arrows. He doesn't need people to jump on you out of the alleyway. He could just suck your breath out of you and you're gone. So we could shed all these fears. It doesn't mean that we're reckless, but we're not like the sluggard in the book of Proverbs who says, I can't go out to work today because there's a lion in the street. How do you know that? Have you gone to see? I just know it. I know it. Take a heifer and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. All right. The Lord commands, but also graciously covers his prophet. Okay? He's not going to say, just go face Saul. And even if he tries to kill you, I can raise you from the dead. He doesn't say that. He gives him this cover. Now, this is important we see this. God doesn't mind looking stupid. You know? God doesn't mind looking weak. God doesn't mind looking foolish. God doesn't mind hanging the sanctification of his beloved people on the foolishness of a finite, fallible preacher. Go and anoint. There's so many things that seem wrong about this. How is that going to protect me from Saul? And by the way, now I've got a different problem. You're supposed to be the God of truth. And if Saul asks me, what am I doing? This is what I'm supposed to tell him? You already told me that I'm supposed to. My mission is to go and anoint the replacement king. And you're saying that I'm supposed to lie about it? If Saul comes to me, what are you doing? What's that horn of oil on your side for? But there's the heifer too. I'm going to offer a sacrifice. You know? Diversion. Divert his attention. Okay, we've got a problem here. Because this is our God. This is our God who leads us in strange ways too. It helps us. We've got the code right before us here. We could learn and measure this against our own lives. What do we make of what God tells Samuel? Is it lying? Is it deception? Well, God provides for Saul, because God, in his love for Saul, doesn't want to provoke even that child to wrath. He didn't want to set him up to fail. This is as much for Saul as it is for Samuel and David and Israel. God is still protecting Saul and saying, here's what you say to him if he asks. And did he ask? No. No. So this is another neat thing about our God. We think he underprovides for us. He's not giving me enough. He's not giving me enough. I need more this, more that. I need more assurance. I need more signs. I need more this, that, and the other. He gives us more than we ask or think, always. God could have said, look, trust me, he's not even going to ask you. Wouldn't that have been clean and simple? And then down through all the ages of the church, Christians, godly Christians who love the truth and are told not to lie in the Ten Commandments wouldn't have to wrestle with this passage where God seems to be lying. We'd be free of that. and we would be free of a great exercise for our souls in understanding God, our God. He gives this provision to help Samuel and to help Saul in case it's needed. There is no in case. God doesn't have to have a backup plan. But we feel better if there are backup plans. We feel better if there's a net underneath us. And God doesn't despise us for that. He will give it if it'll help us. And what God provides, far from it being lying, far from it being deception, it could look that way, but it's sufficient but not exhaustive information should the question arise. Why would you not give him a full answer? Well, here Samuel is rightly apprehending it. Saul would probably go into a rage and kill Samuel. God is saving provision here, saving Samuel and Saul. But morally, why is Samuel not obliged to tell everything that God has told him? Because Saul has no need or right to know it. Neither does anybody else in your life or mine have need or right to know much of the things that we feel obliged to tell them. So, you like drinking whiskey at night. But there are Christians who say, it's wrong to drink, don't ever do it, it's sin. Are you doing it? Well, I don't want to give up the whiskey, but I don't want to tell you that I'm doing it. I don't know, I was watching TV. I don't know what I was drinking. Now, you know we get tangled up like this all the time with each other. Asking things or expecting things or giving excuse. Can you come and do so-and-so with me on Tuesday? No, I'm sorry. I can't. How's that for your answer? Why can't you? Is your response. And now you're digging into my life. You got no right to do that. If I want to disclose to you what I'm doing, what if I said, I'm going out to give my life to save somebody? Or something like that. Or I'm going out to talk to somebody who's contemplating suicide. You've asked the question, that's what I'm going to go do, and now I've told you. Don't you realize, don't you feel already, even in this set-up situation, don't you feel embarrassed and think, I've broken into some delicate personal stuff here. We don't need to be giving explanations for what we do and what we don't do. And we don't need to be asking them or demanding them of other people. Well, parents, of course, sometimes within the purview of their responsibilities with their kids are responsible to inquire. But even that has to become less and less and less as the children grow up and become adults. Saul has no right or need to know the answer. He's not a king. It's not for the sake of his administering his kingdom that he should have the answer to this question. Here we come into the whole matter of discretion, which is a spiritual virtue. And discriminating with this discriminating aspect of wisdom. Wisdom knows that things need to be taken on a case-by-case basis often. And once you say something, once you reveal something, you can't take it back. So discretion is the starting point. It's better to have it more hidden than revealed, especially if it's something sensitive or even possibly vital, in this case, Samuel's life. We do well to understand this matter because we should ourselves exercise it. It's as good for the others as it is for ourselves, oftentimes, and we should respect it and afford others their exercise of discretion. Can we meet Tuesday for a time together? I'm sorry, I can't. Oh, that's okay. We can reschedule. Oh, that'd be fine. Let's do that. Now life is clean. Life is simple. Life is true. Nobody's lying here. And away we go. Because now I'm judging the whole situation by the judgment of charity and respect, love and respect. And you've shown respect for yourself and whatever else you've got committed on Tuesday. Now, I mean, sometimes we just say, well, I wish I could, but, and we think we're doing a service here. So what if I said, I wish I could come and pray with you. You're asking me to come and pray with you for an hour on Tuesday, but you know what? I'm going to watch a movie then. So what am I telling you? That movie's worth more to me than you and being with you, and even more than God. And it's nothing of the sort. I've made a commitment to go see a film. There's nothing wrong with that. You've asked me to do something. I can't do it at that time. Period. We go on living our lives. Nobody gets hurt. No foul. No blame. No injury. Not all information is intended for everybody. A Christian has no obligation to disclose everything. What are you thinking now? Whoa! Are you really going to say that? You really going to answer that? What are you thinking now? If you're talking to somebody who loves you and you know they love you, if somebody's trying lovingly to help you, if they've demonstrated that they're safe for you to be open with, then you are going to be inclined to answer. I'm thinking that you hate me right now. Oh, well, I'm sorry to hear that, but I'm glad to hear it too. You know, you honor me by giving that answer. Because I know when you say it's true. I know that that's, now that you tell me, I believe you that that is the case. And that couldn't have been easy for you to say to me. You could only do that because you respect me and know that I love you. Now let's talk about it and begin to process it. Well, it never got to that point with Saul because Saul wasn't even in the picture. But all of this was the exercise that was going to be for the blessing and help not only of Samuel, but all of God's people who had eyes to see, ears to hear what this whole business was saying in Scripture down through the ages. So the Lord covers Samuel as the prophet is sent to do God's business. And we never do wrong putting on the clothes that God gives us, even if it looks a little fishy to us. Because you're going, as Samuel is reminded once again, not only from verse 1, I have chosen a king for myself, but verse 3, you'll invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me. For me. He's in God's business now, doing God's business. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem. I just met a young lady who was born in Bethlehem, baptized in the church there where it was erected over the site of the manger, so they say. But it was in Bethlehem, and in Palestinian territory now. But be that as it may, Samuel arrives there. Notice the reaction of the elders. The elders, these are spiritual men, should welcome the prophet, shouldn't they? Here comes the prophet of the Lord. We're going to be having a sermon, or he's going to prophesy some wonderful thing to us here. No, they're quaking in their boots. Why? Are they afraid that Saul's going to kill them? Perhaps. But that's not what Scripture leads us to believe. Do you come in peace? Verse 4. Do you come in peace? They're afraid of Samuel. And you know, this should have... This is one of the things I need to write down to ask Samuel when I see him soon. Did that convict you when they asked you that question? Here you are thinking Saul, a man who's deranged and been rejected by God, and if God has rejected him, how's he going to ever get to you, whom he loves and is upholding and protecting and so forth? But these elders come out, terrified of you, Samuel, terrified. Don't you think Saul would be terrified of you? Just by virtue of your godliness? Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that the devils quake in dread of us. They whisper to us and tell us, we here the kingpin's here, and we're sneaky, and we can lie, and we can cheat, and we don't have any pity. We can hurt you. We can ruin your life. Just bring it on. You just bring it on. I've got something to say to you. God is for me, and God is with me. Never is he anywhere but with me and for me. That's something to see in this encounter. They were surely afraid of Samuel. Why has he left his home in Ramah? Why has he come here? Probably we're going to be rejected as elders, the way that he rejected Saul. Oh. When God and his ordinances and his servants draw near, it's so tempting to fear the worst. When God draws near, we see the shadow of his hand, not as it's portrayed in Scripture, as a blessed thing, a loving thing, a thing that portends his help. We see it as a dark thing, and that's the hand that's going to whack us. No, he says, I've come to sacrifice. I've come to sacrifice. Which he did. He thought he was going to use those words for Saul to save his life, but he uses those words for the elders who are in needless dread of Samuel. And Samuel's God. I've come to sacrifice. He had come to sacrifice. And you know, in a sense, this is really all that was taking place here. If Samuel had been encountered by Saul, and Saul had said, where are you going and what are you up to? And, well, I'm going to anoint the next king. And why are you going? Because God told me to. What did he say? Tell me his exact words. He said he rejected you. And he said, you didn't have a heart for him, but he's got a new fella who does have a heart for him. He's way better than you, and you're a loser. And all those things he said. And really by saying, take a heifer and go and sacrifice, was saying more than that. God did reject Saul. God did reject him and choose a better man. The people demanded this king, Saul. And that's why they were resisting the change, because they wanted this king to work. Sometimes we make a choice and it seems to work out for a while, and then there are little bumps here and faults that show up there, and we think, okay, it'll be all right. And besides that, I've made a commitment here and I got to stick it out and all that stuff. And God has mercy on us and changes the situation radically. The king, whatever form the king may take, that's misleading us, is set aside. A better king, a better provision comes in its place. But still, it's hard to get used to. You think, when's the other shoe going to fall? This is setting me up. I've come to sacrifice. Saul did, actually, if he had heard this explanation of why Samuel was there, would be hearing the whole truth. For Samuel's coming at God's command to offer sacrifice and then to anoint David as king serves to typify and prepare another type of Christ. Saul was himself a type of Christ, believe it or not. I mean, he did lead the nation into some victories, and in that, to that extent, he typified King Jesus to come. This is an even better type of Christ that's coming. And Jesus comes not to judge sinners, though we deserve it, but he comes to save sinners by the sacrifice of himself. God is ever doing a deeper and more significant work than we realize. See how and where God does his work. We see this in the contrast between man's way of choosing and God's way of choosing. And this, too, is going to help us. It's important. It shows us. God is saying, here I am. I'm not what you think I am. Here's what I am. If you ask Samuel, okay, Samuel, that's a real danger you're anticipating. Saul's going to kill you. What are you going to do to avoid that? The last thing, the very last thing in the world Samuel would have thought to say and would have said is, I think I'll take a heifer and go and sacrifice. It's the last thing. God's way is always better than our way. And if you lean on your own understanding, you're going to think it's not. It doesn't look good. It doesn't fit. It's not right. It's not reasonable. What will other people think? Any number of problems. Just trust the Lord with all your heart. All your heart. Be guided by the heart. The heart acts first. The emotions play first. And then the head becomes aware of it and begins to think, what's going on here and what should I do about it? But listen to that heart. Don't shut it down, especially when it's a loving impulse. Some of us were talking after the service this morning. Love, the impulse to love, strikes like lightning. You've got a fraction of a second to act on it. If you don't, you're never going to act on it. Same way with following God. God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. We're all about outward appearance. I hear people say, oh, I've got to redo my resume. Oh, I've got to Why? Well, I need to beef it up. What have you done? Well, not really anything, but I'm going to pay some people to kind of, reprocess it and make it look better. But that's not you. It doesn't matter. It's the resume, and that's all that's important to get me the job. Go out and farm. Go out and farm. You want to be president? Don't take civics in school and all that stuff. Go out and farm. That's what we see David doing here. Man looks at the outward appearance. Even Samuel, when he sees the firstborn of Jesse, says, oh, you big, big, strong man, big, macho man. He'll really run the kingdom well. And God says, don't look at him. He's not the one. Now, when God says, I've rejected him, he's not meaning I reject him from salvation or anything like that, but he's just not the king. God has rejected him from being the king. So who are you going to get to be the king? Well, you got to be at least 35 years old to be the king. David, about this time, was somewhere around 20. You're going to let a kid be king? Well, he didn't really start effectively ruling for about another 10 years, so that's 30. 30? When I was 30, I didn't know one-tenth of one-half of anything. God looks at the heart, not the resume, not the suit you're wearing when you go for the job interview. He looks at the heart, and you know what? He knows where to look. He knows where the heart is. We've got it all wrong. We've got to make ourselves visible. We've got to get out there. We've got to network. We've got to be in the flow of things, and we've got to drop these hints and names and everything else, and we've got to work our way into a job. And go to your closet. Spend some time in prayer. Try to hide from God. I'm in the closet. I'm telling you this, Lord. This is my last part of my prayer. I'm telling you I'm in this closet because I'm not going to speak to you again until you give me the job. Or I figure out you're not, and I'll come out. He'll find you. You can't hide from him. Why does the Lord look at the heart? Because that's where he works, in us. We're supposed to have our minds transformed, right enough. But it's the heart on which God's law is written. It's the heart that's new in us. The heart of stone, imperceptive, heart, resistant to goodness, to godliness, a new heart, a living heart. Not that he simply looks for a person who's got a good godly heart to be the candidate for his work of guiding and blessing his people, but the heart is where God does his saving work, giving us a new heart. The heart is where Christ is formed in us. God is looking for the Christ whom his sovereign grace and power have been forming in David. God knew where David was. God knew it would be David. God could have told Samuel, it's David, that's his name. just go and ask for David, the son of Jesse. No. Parade them all in here so that Samuel can be used, and Samuel doesn't resent this, of that I am certain, that he can fail and show that he's a carnal, worldly man at times, just like you are, just like I am. And we learn more and more not to be that way, but to look at the heart. And we, our job, is to look at the heart of God. He's looking to our hearts. We're looking at his. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Where's the heart of God? It's towards us. It's for us. And therefore, his hand is for us. And his God doesn't have a mind. Or a heart, really, you know that. His thoughts are all for us. He's with us. He's for us. Never against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul lists all those things, you know, that can't be against us. But he also says God. God's the one who justified. He's going to be the last one to be against us. So, God is looking for this Christ in David. What can we tell about David's heart? Well, where is he? He's not busy doing his resume up and trying to promote himself. He's at duty. He's doing his duty. His father needed somebody to watch the sheep. Did David want to do that? I don't know. I do know this. David was a creative genius. And sometimes we think, well, yeah, because he was inspired by God, that's how he could write all those psalms. Well, that's true, too. But God doesn't use the writers of Scripture like fountain pens that are lifeless and God's hand moves it and writes it. He writes through their true humanity. David was a creative genius. And that creative ingenuity came from his faith in God because, as David writes, in God's light, we see light. In God's light, we see light. In God's hand are pleasures forevermore. In God's presence, everlasting joy. The nearness of this God is my good. And where do you have to go to be near God? We have to go to church. Well, yeah, kind of. I mean, he tells us to gather together and all that. But what happens if that's the answer you give? That means when you leave church, you leave God here. Where did we go to be near God? He's with us. He's for us every moment of every day of our lives. He's never against us. He's always for us. He's working out his purposes. He dwells in us so that we will and do his good pleasure. So David didn't have to be in some special place and put himself forward and shine so that people would say, hey, that guy looks like he'd be a good king. Out with the sheep. If God wants him, God knows where he is. By the way, I don't know about you, but I don't like to get up early in the morning. And I've never, except for pretty much just my Air Force days, been driven by to do that. When college, I had stayed up all night and that sort of stuff. That doesn't count. But in the regular workaday world that I have, if I don't have to get up at a certain time, I don't set the alarm. Why should I? If God wants me awake, he'll wake me up. He often does. And I get up and I begin doing things, and it becomes apparent to me before too long. I know why God woke me up at this time. I'm not saying that's right and brilliant and all that, but I'm just saying that a lot of times we think that we need to position ourselves and always be in the right position, in the right place, and saying just the right thing, and wearing the right clothes and everything like that. Life is a lot more pleasant than that. That's why David could... He wasn't just handsome in his appearance. And it wasn't like he was a movie star face, I don't believe. Handsome enough face, surely. Beauty, godliness is beauty. It is beauty. But it was deeper than just his face. It was a beauty to his soul. He exuded love. He exuded an awareness of God's love for him. He was in love with God. He fell in love with Jonathan. He was in love with Saul. David was. He was in love with God's people, God's work, God's ways. And he could serve God and be with God when he's out watching sheep, his father's sheep. Those who judge by outward appearance are going to always aim for the high place. They want to be there. It's a testimony to their insecurity in the Lord, their lack of trust in the Lord. Do the hidden thing, Jesus says. Don't be going out in the street corners and saying your holy prayers out there so that everybody will know you're holy. Go and hide in the closet. Pray to your Father in secret. He hears and he'll answer. Now, think about how unrelated this job that David is being called to do seems to be to where he was. But the Bible tells us that it's by our being faithful in the little things that faithfulness gains its access to greater things. If you're not faithful in little things, if you're not faithful in watching over sheep, how could God entrust you with people? So do your best. As the proverb said, whatever your hand finds, do it with all your might. Whatever it is. Somebody's not hasn't cleaned up a corner. You notice it. Why did you notice it? Well, you can go and do it. You could clean that corner up. Somebody noticed that front steel thing was up and people were tripping on it. What are we going to do about it? Somebody just did something about it. Went and got a paintbrush, painted it yellow. Nobody's tripping now. That's what David's doing. That's what God does. He grows us into great service. He doesn't just stick us there. Matthew Henry writes these words: we should think that a military life would suit David in his preparation to be the king. After all, remember Saul, the people said, we want a king that'll lead us in all our battles and prevail. So where's David's military training? He didn't go to West Point. He didn't go to the Naval Academy. He never even served. Or did he? We learn later that he fought bear and lion to save sheep. But he did it trusting God. That was vital. We should think of military life, but God saw a pastoral life, which gives advantage for contemplation and communion with heaven and heaven's King. The best preparative for kingly power, at least for those graces of the Spirit which are necessary to the due discharge of it, that trust which attends to it. Contemplation of God, that prepares you for everything, because in his light you see light. To make clear to us our tendency to walk and to choose by our sight is why this is all set before us in God's word. David is the Lord's choice. And that's why we're given the process. Well, verse 13, Samuel anoints with oil and, notice, God's Holy Spirit. And that is as far as we go with David. But what about the old king? The old king dying away is what we find in the closing verses of our chapter tonight. And we can move rather quickly through this. God's rejection opens Saul to evil exploitation. Now, it's right to say, always right to say, that if the devils are attacking, God sent them. The devils don't have discretion to do what they want. They serve. Everything serves. God causes all things to work together for his glory and for the good of his people. So is God mad? Is this a punishment upon Saul? No. This is a discipline for Paul, for Saul, but it's also a preventative for us so that we don't reject God. This is as simple as I can make it. Saul rejected God three times, and all God did was reject Saul from being king, so he doesn't wreck the nation any more than he already had done. And he's going to put a better king in place because God loves the nation. What about Saul? Now, is God's punishing Saul? God's punishing Saul. Don't you believe it? God's loving Saul still and providing for Saul. At the very least, common grace. But what about those devils? Well, nothing like a brush with the devil to wake you up to the beauty of godliness. The God that Saul had despised three times. Here's your alternative. The devils. Get me out of here, Lord. Get me out of here. And much of what we see may be Saul's own prayers or God's own merciful initiative. We find Saul going from bad to worse eventually, a digression that starts with fits of madness, then throwing a spear at David, then later throwing a spear at his own son, Jonathan, and then conscious, committed pursuit of David for years, trying to kill him. What is the remedy? God's new king is in trouble. He's in jeopardy. It's not that Saul was going to kill Samuel, which, by the way, he was an old man. He was going to die anyway. I know that sounds callous, but those are the facts. This is a young man, fresh man, 20 years old, all the potential for the kingdom, and Saul is going to kill David. What is the remedy from God? Here's another shocker. It's right before our eyes, but it doesn't sink in, the significance of it. What would you do if you were God? What would I do? It's simple. Kill Saul. Kill Saul. That's the simple solution. He's out there trying to reject God and ruin the nation. And when the good king comes along, he's going to kill him. He'll kill his prophet as well. Kill Saul. Hey, put out the garbage. Everything's clean and nice. That's not God. That's not our God. Sends the king, the new anointed king, right into the lion's den. Two reasons for that. One is, show David that God is in that king's presence, even though the devils are there too, tormenting, and that David, just by strumming beautiful tunes, can send those devils flying. They're not powerful. They're not in control. God is. And God's control is elegant, beautiful. David is sent to minister, God's chosen, precious servant, exposed to the man who's going to eventually try and kill him. But here it is, the fruits. Saul is wanting not Christ yet. He wants the fruits of Christ. He doesn't want those demons to afflict him. Music will do it. Music. And his servants say, we know. One of them says, we know. This is how slender the thread can be. And it makes us very nervous to think about this when it's our lives. But it's not now. These guys are all dead and everything's fixed with them. And it will be for us one day. So let's work through our little trials and troubles now, knowing that our God is with us. They're no big deal for him. And it's going to be fun and surprising at almost every turn. One person, one of Saul's men, says, I know a guy. And he's what's the stuff? He plays the music. He's handsome. The very last thing he says about him is the Lord is with him. Because that's where Saul was. Saul wasn't looking for a godly man. He'd had it with God. God had rejected him. He'd had it with Samuel. Samuel's left him and everything else. He's soured on the church. So that's what's going to appeal to Saul. Okay. Oh, he's godly? Well, if that's the last thing you mentioned, maybe that's not all that prominent in his life. Bring him in here. Let's see how he does. David, for his part, what does he do? Does he come in there? Is he a dunce? Does he not know who Saul is? Does he not know what Samuel just did to him? And I'm the new king, and I'm going to go here with Saul, the rejected king? And it doesn't take long for David to size up things. A man can't write those psalms without being able to look into people's lives, know their hearts, because he knows the heart of God. Well, this is a bit trickier. This is a bit trickier, David's reasoning, than killing a bear, killing a lion. And you say, it is? I've never even seen one. But David goes to it every time Saul needs it. And it's stressed, this is an evil spirit from the Lord. Most of us, if not all of us, would be Pharisaic legalists on this point. We'd say, that man's under the judgment of God. We're not going to help him. We're not going to empower him in his sinfulness. We'll just be condoning his sin. We'd stay aloof. David goes to Saul and plays every time he needs it, because David loved Saul, and that love never ceased. David's lament makes clear that he loved Saul in life and in death. Saul just wanted the music. What he got was the love of a man after God's own heart. And even when he was insane and trying to kill David, God didn't let him succeed, not just because God was preserving David. That's half the story. That's the biggest half, yes. But the other half is where you and I live. God cares for runt, little spiritual runt, fearful, nasty, unbelieving, disobeying children like Saul. That's why David was sent in the economy of God to soothe Saul. God is in it. Always, because he loves his people. And that love put love in David's heart for Saul. And that love was David's safety at all times. And we'll see this. We'll get to see this worked out. It'll be tested, but it'll always prevail. You never are in more safety than when you do what God says. Love him with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. You're never in more peril than when you don't. Amen.